good to see everyone again. You've lasted well. Thanks so much for remaining for this last session of the conference. And we're continuing in John chapter 4. I'm sure everyone is a little weary. We've had to move fast and push a lot into each of the meetings so far. We've thought about the importance of learning to ask questions to make conversation happen. We've thought of using the law in order to bring conviction. We've thought of the importance of maintaining a good attitude and having good answers to the challenges that we face. So we're on to the last subject, which I want to talk about, which is preaching Christ. So I want to read again, as I've said, in John chapter 4, and we'll begin just at verse number 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Then verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Down to verse 25, the woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And upon this came his disciples and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" And the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. That's our reading. Trust the Lord to bless it to us. So the contact has been made with this woman. Conviction has been brought about in her heart. Her challenge regarding worship has been answered. And now the Lord Jesus Christ must be presented. Remember that evangelism is, as we said at the beginning, telling sinners the gospel so that they may be saved. And we know that the gospel, the good news, can be summed up in this one word, Christ. Christ. When Simeon lifted up the little baby in the temple, he said to God, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope for humanity. Philip, who is the only person called an evangelist directly in the New Testament, is obviously intended to be a pattern evangelist for us. And when he went down into Samaria to preach there, we read that he preached Christ unto them. And then when he began to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch, he began at the same scripture, as we remember, and he preached unto him Jesus. Remember, we said at the beginning that the flow of a good gospel conversation was that we get our start from the sinner and we set our sights on the Saviour. We want to make a connection with the people that we're among, but we also need to maintain a direction, so that we eventually communicate the gospel. And our goal then is ultimately to present Christ to people. Now, just before I go any further there, I want to make an important point, because it is something to think about. While our goal is ultimately to tell people about the Lord Jesus, and we should always be working towards that end, and as opportunities arise and as the conversation flows, we should head there as quickly as we can. That does not mean that every conversation will or even should reach that goal. Now, it is important to grasp this because, again, this is a matter of taking pressure off and thinking about a thing carefully. When you enter into conversation with an unbeliever about spiritual matters, I want to suggest that you have for each individual conversation that you enter into a more modest goal. I mean, we'll bring the bar down just for a moment, and I'll explain as I go through, and you'll understand what I'm saying, hopefully, by the time I finish. Ultimately, we want to present Christ, but here and now, my goal in this present conversation, if I'm having a conversation with someone, is to bring that person one step closer to the truth, or closer to the person of Christ. Anything more than that is a bonus. Now, I'll try and explain to you what I mean by that. Let's suppose you're on an aeroplane and you get into conversation with the person beside you, and he asks what you are travelling for or where you're going, and you say you're going to a Bible conference. And you can see immediately that he is distinctly unimpressed. He doesn't think this is a great idea at all. And so you say to him, well, what do you think about the Bible yourself? And he answers that, you know, he thinks the Bible is an outdated book full of Stone Age superstitions and myths, and it should be relegated to the bin. Now, that's not a pleasant way for him to speak to you, but don't take offence, that's what he believes. And just as the conversation proceeds, now you might just get the opportunity to present to him why you believe the Bible to be true. So, you might talk about fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. You might talk about the supernatural unity of the Bible. You might talk about the historical confirmations that there are of the Bible. You might talk about the fact that the Bible account gives the best explanation for the world as we find ourselves in it presently. Or you might talk about the power of the Bible in transforming lives. You talk about all of these kind of things. And so let's say you do that, and you wax eloquent for a period of time, and you get this opportunity and you use it well, and then the plane lands. And you might never see this man again. Now, what should you take away from the conversation that you've had with that person? I mean, you could be kicking yourself. You could be saying, I didn't get telling him the whole gospel. Or you could be thanking God for the opportunity to communicate to this man that God's word is something that can be trusted. There are reasons to trust it. Now, the second response is best. Someone has put it like this: since I know I play only one part in a larger process of bringing anyone to the Lord, I'm comfortable taking smaller steps towards that end. Remember this: the Lord loves that person more than you do. And you can take the opportunity without unnaturally forcing the conversation in any way, and be assured, as that man leaves you, that God is well capable of reaching him through other people. The Lord took people where he found them when he was here. He answered their questions, and he didn't force the conversation unnaturally. Now, there's a little book called Tactics by a man called Greg Kuchel, which is worth a read. And the way he puts it is this: that his goal in every conversation is to put a stone in a person's shoe. Now, what does that mean? Well, a stone in a person's shoe is uncomfortable. I mean, you can try and ignore it for a period of time, but you can't ignore it forever. And the time usually comes when you have to take your shoe off and get that stone out. You have to deal with that problem that is irritating your foot. Well, in the same way, we should approach conversations with this goal of leaving something with that person that may not ever leave them, or at least that will make them think a little about what you have presented. You know, perhaps just simply teaching someone that the Bible can be trusted, or that there is evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, or that the Lord has made a transformation in your life when you trusted him, even these kind of things, something that God can use later in that person's experience and draw them to the Saviour. So just keep that in mind. That'll take a wee bit of pressure off. You know, I remember at times in conversations really pushing and pushing and pushing, and knowing that the conversation was well over, but I was insisting that I was going to get to the cross, and not only the cross, but the resurrection, and not only the resurrection, but the ascension, and not only the ascension, but faith in Christ, and maybe not only that, but his coming again. And you know, the person had to listen whether they wanted to or not. Now, they had given up a while ago. They'd given up a while ago, and that maybe wasn't just the wisest approach. But having said all of that, our ultimate goal does remain the presentation of the full gospel to a person. And if it's possible to get there in a conversation, if we can do it wisely, if we can do it winsomely, we should do it as soon as we can. So let's think about this conversation and see what the Lord communicated of himself to this woman. And we're not going to spend too long in John 4 here, although I'm looking at a little, and then we'll just expand and think a little about the gospel. But the first thing to notice is that he communicated his interest in her. He communicated his interest in her. Now that's very clearly seen. It's seen in what he did. He went where she was. He opened conversation with her. He answered her questions. He even used illustrations that in some way would be for her benefit and blessing. All of this showed a genuine interest in her. He crossed cultural boundaries and so on to reach this woman. He stooped in order that he might be beside her. As far as this world is concerned, that's exactly what happened. So he showed an interest. And as well as that, that's the whole thing of his interest in her. As well as that, he communicated an interest by some of the words that he said. But he also communicated his identity to her. We're going to see that in more detail in a moment. And in the course of the conversation, when we come to the end, he has also communicated an invitation to her. So think of those three things, and we're going to go through and look at this a little differently, but these three things are in the background. The sincere interest of the Lord Jesus in the person, the importance of communicating the true identity of the Lord Jesus to the person, and as well as that, the importance of communicating that the gospel places responsibility upon the hearer of it. There is an invitation to be responded to. So we're going to think of preaching Christ actually under a couple of headings here. And the first is the content of the gospel. If someone was to ask you, just very simply, what is the gospel? How would you respond to that? The gospel, of course, consists of good news. And the source of that good news is God. The subject of that good news is Christ. And the object, the people who are to be the beneficiaries of that good news, are sinners. And just as we consider how the Lord presented the gospel here in John 4, these facts are really to the fore. He introduces the gospel in this way. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given the living water. So here we have salvation presented here as the gift of God. The gift of God. It's available through Christ, and it's accessible to this sinful woman. So let's think of God as the source of the gospel. If you knew the gift of God. Now, people often, when you are speaking to them, they have a kind of a notion that they can choose their own method of salvation. You know, my way of getting into heaven is right for me because I'm satisfied with that. But this ignores the vital issue at the core of the problem, and that is that it is God who has been offended by our sins. Now, remember, we've talked a little about the subject of sin and the importance of communicating that to people. So, is God satisfied with my way to heaven? So we need to communicate that it's not us who decides the way of salvation. There is a God who has been offended, and it is God who must decide the way of salvation. It is his righteousness that bars me from entering heaven on the basis of my own performance. Because the Bible says there is no difference. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has given his law. We have broken it. Because of that, we're guilty before God. We deserve judgment. And we don't have any higher court to appeal to. God is the supreme judge. But God's grace then has met the demands of his righteousness. Now, I know that you're aware of the content of the gospel, but we're going over it just because it's important to be clear in our minds. Salvation is now freely available as what? As the gift of God. One writer has said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, it is a gift for the guilty. So Paul, referring to those who stand guilty before God because of their sin, he shows that they, in Romans chapter 3, he does this, he shows that they can be justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to be justified freely is to be declared righteous by God through no merit of our own. So there's this constant emphasis, and that because of the nature of human beings to seek to find some merit in themselves, this is an emphasis which must be communicated to people. There's this constant emphasis that there's no merit in us. God has already assessed us. The conclusion is we're guilty. There's no reason in us for him to declare us righteous. And the cause then for our justification, our salvation before him, well, it cannot be in us, so it must be found in himself. And that's why it says he justifies us freely by his grace. By his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in spite of no merit in us, God bestows his favour, he removes our guilt, and he gives us a status of righteousness. Right, that's all wonderful. The story is told of a conference on comparative religions in which religious experts were debating what doctrine, if any, was unique to Christianity. And apparently C.S. Lewis was attending that conference, and he entered the room and he heard of the debate, and he responded, "Oh, that's easy. The answer is grace." Now, they had a bit of a discussion about that, and they were all agreed Christianity is unique, because in Christianity salvation is by grace alone. Now, this is the very core of the content of the gospel. It encircles, as we've said, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes from God, and the reason it comes from God is because God is acting in grace. Grace is kindness shown to people who do not deserve it. And the gospel is not just the news that God is kind to people who don't deserve it, but kind to people who deserve the opposite. We deserve to be in hell. He wants to give us heaven. We deserve judgment. He wants to give us blessing. So, salvation then is offered to us as a free gift because there's no possible way for us to earn it. What we have earned is judgment. What God is offering is salvation. So that's just keep that very, very, very clear in your mind. It is not a case of encouraging people to seek to follow the Lord in the sense that in the doing of that they are in any way offering something to God to merit their salvation. We need to keep the lines clear in our mind that salvation is by grace. It is unmerited. But how can God do this? Well, the theme of salvation is Christ. The subject is Christ. How can a righteous judge acquit a guilty person? And the only answer which is given in Romans chapter 3, maybe we should have turned to that passage, but the answer there is this: through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every crime against God deserves punishment. If God wants to righteously remove the punishment from us, the answer must be a willing substitute. And this substitute must be able to make the payment justice demands for our freedom. And that brings us to the great subject of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the New Testament, preaching the gospel is often just simply referred to as preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. The message that the Lord communicated to the woman of Samaria here was the good news concerning himself. And we also must learn to preach Christ. Now, with that in mind, there's an important thing to say here. Evangelism consists of much more than an appeal to trust in Jesus or to believe even on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to inform about Christ before we can invite to him. The four gospel narratives of the Bible are at the beginning of the New Testament for a reason. They lay the foundation for all that follows on after that. They're designed to introduce to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are historical facts. And the doctrinal implications of those facts are then expanded upon in the book of Romans particularly and through the epistles. And all of this is foundational to the message of the gospel. Now, during the course of this woman's dialogue with the Lord Jesus, her understanding of his identity progressed. And it progressed tremendously. She spoke first of him as a Jew, and then as a prophet, and then as the Messiah. The Christ, is not this the Christ? So, ultimately she recognised who the giver of salvation was, and as a result she enjoyed the gift. And the reason for this increase in knowledge was in the course of this conversation, the woman was instructed, and foundational truths about the Lord Jesus Christ were communicated to her. So what the Lord taught her was truth, and that truth enabled her to trust. You see, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that when you communicate the word of God, in the message that you communicate to people, you are presenting a trustworthy Saviour. And that enables people then to place their confidence in that person. The truth has to be known before it can be trusted. I remember a man who I knocked the door one time, and he came to the door and he was wearing just a pair of shorts, and he was holding a bottle in his hand, and in his living room there's this small party that was ongoing. He had a group of friends around. They were drinking and doing drugs and all of that, and He asked me what I was doing at his door. He asked me a bit bleary-eyed when he said it. But I told him, and he said, "Well, come on in, mate, come on in." I said, all right, and went into the kitchen. And he began to tell me this story. He said, I got saved 3 weeks ago. He says, I was on a high for 3 weeks, and look at me now. He says, what happened to me? What happened to me? Now, he had obviously been drinking, but he was well able to hold the conversation. And I asked him, I said, well, how is it you got saved? Well, he said, you know, I met this Christian at the gym, and he invited me along to hear the gospel, and I went along, and then there was this appeal, and he says, my hand just went up. He says, honestly, he says, it just went up by itself. He says, then a lot of people came around, they got around me, and they clapped me on the back, and they congratulated me, and told me how I got saved, and I'd made the decision, and this was fantastic. And he went on to expand upon these 3 weeks of being saved. He says, I came home in a real high, and a real buzz, and you know, and then he just looked at the bottle, and he said, he's like, what happened? What happened? Now, I told him that I wasn't in the business of telling people whether they were saved or not. That's not what I'm in the business of doing, but I wanted to tell him the gospel. And so I explained the problem of sin. I traced the story of the Lord coming into the world to save us. Began to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And he said to me, he says, but how could he have died on the cross for me? I mean, he didn't even know me. And, you know, I answered that question, and I continued on until I reached this point where I said to him, you know, the Bible says that to be saved, a person must trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Have you ever done that? No. Completely blank. Never. Well, I said, while I don't like to tell people they're not saved, you can take it as read that you're not saved. And what was the problem? What was the problem? He had no idea what the gospel was. None whatsoever. He didn't know what salvation was. He didn't know who the Savior was. Whatever response he had made was completely uninformed and completely ineffectual. He was not saved. Now, the problem is this, that people can be pushed into professions without having the first notion about what it is they're professing to believe. And that's what happened in the case of this person. And we noticed, didn't we, in this chapter that the Lord said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. In other words, there is some knowledge required of what salvation is and of who the Saviour is in order for a person to get saved. Some of that is required. And so the Lord showed here that a proper understanding of his identity was essential. It's essential. We know from other passages that those who do not accept the true identity of the Lord Jesus will die in their sins. Now, this is not saying that, you know, a young person needs to have a vast knowledge of the detail of how salvation works or anything like that. That's not what we're saying, even for a moment. But we need to know that the Savior can be trusted. We need to know who he is. We need to be willing to trust him. So we need to properly communicate the identity of the Savior, and that has never been more indispensable in the sharing of the gospel than it is at the present time. But very often Christians, even from gospel platforms that I'd be familiar with, you know, we assume people know so much, and we maybe just lead straight into an appeal to trust the Lord. But we need to ensure that people understand. Well, what are the foundational facts then of the gospel? Well, we've thought a little bit about Romans chapter 3. And we've thought that there's the need of this substitute who can satisfy divine justice. in respect of sin, human beings standing before God as criminals and guilty before Him, deserving judgment, with a punishment that they can never exhaust and a payment they can't make by themselves. And what the Bible is saying is this: the answer is Christ. Now, why is Christ the answer? Well, I think there are four facts about the Lord. Now, these can be approached in all different ways in conversation, but there are four facts about the Lord that that really show Him to be the answer to human need. The first is His deity. The second is His humanity, sinless humanity. The third is His sacrificial death. And the fourth is His bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, these form the core beliefs of the Christian faith. And people who deny these truths are not saved. It's as simple as that. Now, they're linked together in ways. So, for example, when we think about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this confirms to us that here was one who could make a sufficient sacrifice. He is an unlimited person, an infinite person. So he could satisfy the claims of infinite justice on the behalf of a sinful world. He could make the payment that we could never make because he is no less than God manifest in flesh. If he is less than God, if he is only a creature, well then he cannot satisfy infinite justice. But he could, because he is God. Then we have his humanity. That shows us that he could make a substitutionary sacrifice. He's a real man, but he is a holy man. So he could substitute for men. He could take the punishment for men upon, that is for human beings, upon himself. So he has the ability to satisfy justice. He has the abilities to substitute for human beings because he is God and he is man. Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels to die in our stead. But what about his death? Well, this is the fact that not only that he could do these things, but that he did do them. He did make a substitutionary sacrifice. What he could do by virtue of his true humanity, he has done. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And his resurrection? Well, not just that he did make a substitutionary sacrifice, but he did make a sufficient sacrifice. What he could do by virtue of his deity, he has done. God has confirmed his acceptance of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross by the resurrection from the dead. Now, these four, now we could expand upon these in all different ways. I know there are men here who could go all places with this type of thing, but these are four essential core gospel truths, and we must make it our business to inform people about the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, the work of Christ, his death, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. I remember a conversation with, to be quite honest, this conversation has been had loads of times because I tend to reuse my illustrations very, very often. But I remember conversations like this when trying to show someone that a substitute was needed to pay the price for their sin and in order that they might have salvation, be released from punishment and so on. And just awareness that these are words. These are words that people don't necessarily track with immediately because they're not just in common parlance. And you know, so I use an analogy quite often. And I say this, suppose you were in court. There's me coming back to the court again. I find that helpful. But suppose you were in court for committing a crime and the evidence is against you and the verdict is reached, you're guilty. And the time comes for sentencing. The judge sentences you to pay a massive fine. It's so large a fine that you know you're not going to be able to pay it. And you know if the fine isn't paid, you're going to go to prison. And you come out of the court and you sit on a bench with your head in your hands in the corridor. I mean, what can you do? You can't undo the crime you've committed. You can't pay the fine. You're going to be locked up in prison. You're trapped. You've no way of escape. You're going to the prison that you deserve. And then just as you're sitting there, someone sits down beside you on the bench and you look up and you're surprised to recognise that this is the judge. And the judge says to you, "You did commit the crime, didn't you?" You say, "Well, yeah, I did it. I mean, you've seen the evidence, I did it." So you do deserve the punishment then. "Well, yeah, of course I deserve the punishment, but I just can't pay that fine and I'm going to end up in prison." And he looks at you and he says, "Well, in the court, I had to uphold the law. I had to find you guilty. And I had to sentence you correctly. I had to give you the punishment that you deserve. I'm a good judge." But then he says, "But I'm looking at you now. I'm sorry for you. I care for you." He reaches into his pocket. And he pulls out an envelope stuffed with money. And he says, "I can settle the fine. I can settle the fine." Now at that point I very often ask people, I say, "Well, would you be thankful? Would you be thankful for that?" And they say, "Of course, I mean, but who would do that kind of thing? Who would do that?" And I say, "Well, God would. God would." And I take a little time to show how that story illustrates the gospel. I'm going somewhere with this. And I would say, you know, God is the judge. And we're guilty before him. And he knows what we deserve. And he sentenced us to a punishment and a judgment. And we can't exhaust the penalty. We can't make any kind of payment that would satisfy justice on our behalf. And so before us there looms an eternity in God's prison, in hell. But the judge loves us. And he has come from heaven into the world to save sinners. And he has gone to the cross. And he is willingly paid the price for sin in order that the demands of justice to provide salvation for us might be met. Now, sometimes when I go through that little illustration with people, they are pretty impressed with the gospel and they're interested in this because they haven't just heard it put in those terms before. And one person particularly, just that God would do such a thing. I mean, it just never occurred to him that God would act in that kind of way. But what I want you to see in that illustration, I'm trying to get to this point, that simple illustration incorporates a lot of teaching about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It's a simple explanation of basic truths of the gospel. It either implies or directly states the four truths that I have mentioned. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, and when I expand upon it a little, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to find ways to articulate the gospel that people can understand while embracing the truths of the gospel and explaining it as best we can to people. Now, the big point in all of this is that we need to teach. We need to teach the gospel to people. And one way to do this, just in a very simple way, I'm talking about in conversation now, that's what the subject is, conversation. And the simple way to do that is this. When you're, for example, quoting a verse to someone, don't just bombard them with gospel texts, right? So this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And, you know, just continue like this, because you've got to the point where you're sharing the message of the gospel. Just slow down a bit and teach everything that you're... So, this is a faithful saying. That means this is something that's really reliable. You know, it's worthy of all. It means you can fully depend upon this, or it's can be depended upon by everyone. That Christ Jesus, that's the Son of God, the one who lived with the Father in eternity, you know, came into the world. That is, he became truly human. He was born into this world as the babe by means of the virgin birth. And he did for one purpose, that is to save. What does that mean? It means to rescue you from the judgment that you deserve for the sins that you've committed against God. You get what I'm trying to say? Take the time to just open up, to expound in your personal conversations the message of the gospel to people. Now this teaching is important. I remember Claire, she's a girl in her 20s, and she lived just around the corner from our hall. And I mean, you'll have had experiences like this yourself, so these are not unusual things, but I kind of thought, she just seemed to be switched on about spiritual matters when I was at her door and tried to get into conversation. And I just thought, I'll just go straight to the gospel here. And you know, just the way she'd spoken to me suggested she had some background knowledge. And I mentioned that Jesus Christ was God, and she agreed wholeheartedly. But in the course of the conversation, I found out she also thought that I was God. And that she was God. And she believed that we're all part of the divine. We had just somehow forgotten it. And, you know, so you have to go back and you have to clarify. What do we mean by God? And in what sense is the Lord Jesus God? And what does it mean when the Bible says that man is made in God's image? And all of these different things. You see, a simple invitation to a person like that to receive Christ is meaningless. It's meaningless. Because they don't know who it is they are meant to be receiving. And she needed time spent in explanation. I remember a lady who came to our own hall and listened to the gospel being preached for a couple of weeks. She was an alcoholic lady. And she, after the meeting, she came to me and she said, "David, would you come and visit me in my home?" And I went to visit her in her home. And I mean, she'd heard the gospel many times before because she'd just kind of befriended me a wee bit and come along. And what I discovered was that she didn't have a clue. She didn't have what she'd listened to the gospel for 2 weeks. And listen, it was clearly explained, as far as I understood, and it was clearly explained, but she didn't have a clue. And what was needed with that woman was week upon week upon week upon week upon week for 3 years of Wednesdays meeting with her, going through little Bible studies and so on, for her to begin to understand, to get an inkling of the gospel. Now that lady's saved. That lady's saved. But the thing is this, you know, she needed to be taught. She needed to be taught. And there's lots of people that need to be taught. Now, a final thing. I meant to finish at 8:30, isn't that correct? Yeah, so, yeah, the final thing then is just to think about gospel choice. Gospel choice. Now, the term appeal, and I mean, I've already spoken about it, but the term appeal is misused. And but there is an appeal in the presentation of the gospel, and that needs to be communicated. The Lord Jesus often entreated people that they might trust him. And the reception of salvation does involve a responsibility that is placed upon those who hear. In John chapter 4, the Lord invited and he implied this invitation in a number of ways. He says, if you knew, you would have asked. And whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. So this choice to be made, it's an informed choice, as we've been thinking, and it's a personal choice. It's an informed choice. If you knew the details, you would ask. And it's a personal choice because that's what drinking is. It's a very, very personal act. So the Lord was communicating this sense of a very personal choice to the woman. Now, words such as ask and drink, they all imply an exercise of a person's own will. To request or to receive something involves a choice being made. Examining the life of the Lord Jesus, he often firmly placed the responsibility for personal blessing on the shoulders of the sinner. He communicated the need for them to repent, to believe, to come, to follow, to seek, to receive, to ask, to drink, to eat, to come in, or to enter in. Many of these words are later used by the apostles, with additions such as to obey, to accept, to confess, to call, to take, and all of those appeals demand a decision by the person who receives them. They place responsibility on the hearer. And what I'm saying is this, just as this was the practice of the Lord and the apostles and the early church, that this practice of using these words to convey that sense of responsibility to people, so we must not fail to faithfully present to each person that they have a personal responsibility before God. And a good conversation will leave a person conscious that they are responsible to repent and to believe the gospel. When Philip preached in Acts chapter 8, I've mentioned that he preached Christ to the people in Samaria. It says the people heeded the things spoken by Philip, and there was great joy in that city. When the men of Cyprus and Cyrene shared the gospel with their neighbours, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Paul says, my message is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, said Paul, as though God is pleading through us. Now, these are very, very strong words. We are to implore on the behalf of Christ that sinners be reconciled to God. So God is appealing, he is beseeching, he is entreating sinners. And if that wasn't all recorded in the Bible, we might not have just been daring enough to say it. But it is recorded. It is recorded. It's recorded in black and white. We stand as the representatives of Christ and we implore people. We beseech them, and the word is to beg, to be reconciled to God. So, when you are in conversation with people, and if you do get to the point where you share the message of the gospel with them, and you believe they have some other understanding of their personal position before God, and of the greatness and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you hold back from urging them to enter in. Don't hold back from telling them to trust the Saviour. Exhorting them to come to Christ for salvation. The Lord said, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. So alongside these appeals of the Lord Jesus, there are some assurances, and we can give these things as well in their context. He says in response to asking, he said he would have given her living water. So there's an assurance. Salvation will be granted. The person who drinks of the water that he shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that he would give him would be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. No one needs to fear that genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will fall short of resulting in salvation, or that salvation will in any way be a disappointment. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, I will give you rest. And so we could continue with that. We're going to conclude. We need to communicate to people, as I was trying to do there, this thought that we have absolute confidence in the message that we carry. So evangelism is telling sinners the gospel so that they may be saved. The gospel is the news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The desire, the hope in our hearts is that people will respond to it and believe. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "The great practical end of the gospel is to bring the human heart into obedience to Christ and to make the stubborn will acknowledge allegiance to his sway." Now, it is wonderful, just the end of this story. This is one of these ones, it's a success story. It's not just the case that evangelism was done, but there is salvation. And there's a little poem puts it like this: "She left her water pot and ran, the wonderful tale to tell of the living water and the man whom she met at Jacob's well." And this person who was evangelized by the Lord himself very quickly became an evangelist. She went down into the city, and I often wonder, why did she say, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did"? Is not this the Christ? She didn't say, "This is the Christ." She said, "Is not this the Christ?" Why should she do that? Well, she was using questions. She was using questions to introduce people, to encourage people to investigate for themselves concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord will bless his word to us.